Our scripture for today is from Colossians 3, 20 through 21, English Standard Version. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Let us continue in worship with the preaching of God's word.
Amen. You guys have a seat.
Thanks, Chief. Church, if you have a Bible, turn to it, Colossians 3, or turn it on. And as you're getting to that location in your Bible, I'd like to read something for you. I'd like you to just listen to it as it's written well, and I think it causes us to get in the right mindset to hear what the Lord might say for us here today. If you're joining us online, we'd like to welcome you. Thanks for jumping online and being a part of the gathering here. This is from Dorothy Law Nolte. She's an American writer, and she writes this. If a child lives with criticism, he learns to condemn. If a child lives with hostility, he learns to fight. If a child lives with ridicule, he learns to be shy. If a child lives with shame, he learns to feel guilty. If a child lives with tolerance, he learns to be patient. If a child lives with encouragement, he learns confidence. If a child lives with praise, he learns to appreciate. If a child lives with fairness, he learns justice. If a child lives with security, he learns to have faith. If a child lives with approval, he learns to like himself. If a child lives with acceptance and friendship, he learns to find love in this world. I think that's helpful to examine what goes on in the home. We've been talking about the home last week, this week. We'll talk about the workplace next week. Paul's writing here in Colossians about the idea of, listen, this gospel that's transformed you affects every area of your life. And the big idea we're going to see from two verses, only two verses today, is this. Heartfelt obedience comes by the love of Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of obedience that can happen, but heartfelt obedience comes by the love of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you're sitting here going, well, I'm not a parent yet. What does this have to do with me? Well, you may be someday, and you have to think through those things. Maybe you think, well, I just have a little one. Like, we're surviving sleep schedules and nursing and moving to solid foods. And I'd say, yes, you're parenting. Nonetheless, they're looking for safety and security in your life. And this opportunity of what you're going to hear in 20 and 21 will come for you very soon. For those of you that may be wrestling with not being able to be parents, I just want you to know we stand with you. We grieve with you, and we know how hard that is. I know from personal experience how hard it is to desire wanting a family yet not being able to have one. Some of you are thinking, oh man, I'm super uncomfortable right now because I have a bad relationship with my parents. And I understand that, and I grieve with you and your parents. Some of you are thinking, well, I've lost my parents. I understand, we grieve with you, and we understand that, and that's a part of life. I've been reading a biography about Abraham Lincoln for summer reading. Just my first book of choice after doctoral reading was something I wanted to read. And it was just writing about Abraham Lincoln's life and the people around him that ran for the Republican nomination. And one thing almost all of them had experiences was losing spouses, sister, or multiple children in childbirth. At a time when medical advances weren't quite there, tuberculosis could result in death, and all these things as the frontier was moving west, death was a part of life that everyone understood. Yet in our culture today, with the rise of safety, security, and medicine, we try to prolong everything and deny everything and have lost a sense of really that death is real and final. But for those of you who have lost your parent, and this brings up a soft spot, I just want you to know I sit with you. I've lost my dad too, and I know how that is. And this is still an opportunity for the scripture to be truthful in our life. For those of you who need help, who are already starting to feel guilty as parents, like, oh, here we go. We're going to learn. That's good. Come in a humble posture to see what the Lord might say to you in your parenting now. And finally, I'd say this to those of you who are like, well, I'm done parenting. I've launched my kids. And you're going to look back and say, well, I wish I should have, could have, would have done these things differently. Be a good grandparent. Come help Jeff in the kids' world set a trajectory for parental influences that helps the ones we do have. This is not about condemning the past or making so much fear for the future that we can't say. This is about letting the Word speak to us, respond where appropriate, both as children and parents, and move forward with gospel help. In verse 20, the first word we see is the word children. Now, defining that in that culture was probably a child who was just beyond toddler and before launching into the real world. That time frame was smaller then than it is now. You're probably thinking 5 or 6 to about 13, 14 in this day and age. Women wasn't uncommon for them to marry at that age and men to begin their apprenticeship and bid work after that. Here, what we've done in Western American individualism, we stretch that out, right? We still got 35-year-old guys living in the basement of mamas playing video games while she does the laundry and prepares dinner for him. We have kidness that just grows. We have men we so-called launch out into the world and they don't know how to do basic things. We have women who we launch out who are so afraid to detach from daddy and his provision that they can't stand on their own 2 feet as women. We need to know that who he's writing to had a certain time, a certain age, and a certain understanding. We also are growing up where parenting is losing its clarity. In an individualistic, secularizing culture, we have kids who are beginning to feel and act and have parents who are saying and proclaiming, there is no distinction. My job as a parent is simply to be a friend and let them discover who they are, how they'll live, and what they determine to be true. That's not a biblical idea. It's a Western secular idea, and it's causing lots of problems. So we need to understand there is an authoritarian structure in the Bible, just like there's a role of authoritarian structure in God to his people, parent to their children, church to the congregation. There's lots of those structures. Children is about one who are 5 or 6, and for our sake, probably 18 to hit the age range right. And I just want to stop right there, and I want to ask you this question. Paul is addressing children here in Colossians. Why? It's because he knows they'll be in the congregation. It's because he knows parents will be with their children having this letter read in church so that they can change, so that there is value for them. Children, just like wives and husbands, just like slaves and masters we'll see next week, have equality and worth and dignity. They are no less human for being children. And he's assuming they can listen. He's assuming they can be here. As I talk to students, as I talk to my own kids, I see the stuff they're learning in school, and you will not convince me that you have to attain a certain age to start thinking theologically. Listen, if you can take biology, if you can learn a foreign language, if you can take geometry and algebra where they start removing numbers and adding letters, you can think theologically. You can think about this and see what it means. So children, this is a sermon to you if you're in here. So we need to pay attention and look and read and see for ourselves. Just like Paul wanted children to learn, we want you to learn. He's going to ask an imperative of them. Commands are not to be disobeyed in Scripture. Where they speak, we speak loudly. Where they don't, we don't speak for them. Where they're needing discernment, we choose discernment. He says, children, obey your parents in everything. Now, he makes a connection between obedience and the children and parents, meaning that home structure. Now, one thing I want to just kind of debunk that I've heard our pastor to kids, Jeff Sorrow, use a lot, and it's true, it's biblical, is parents, you have to see your role as stewards, not owners. You're stewards of your children, not owners. Psalm 127:4 says this, like the arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Now you may think, good, that's weapons for me to feed the farm and feed the table and get them to work. That's not what it's talking about. Weapons to warfare to send them out and attack the enemy. That's not what it's talking about. He's using imagery in the Psalms to talk about children being like an arrow. And they're in your hands as parents. What do you do with an arrow? Functionally. You don't walk around and go, would you like my arrow? Isn't my arrow so nice? It's got a nock. And look at the fletching on this arrow. I mean, it was first in its class as an arrow. I'm the proud parent of an arrow honor school student, you know. Arrows are meant to be put in the bow, to be drawn back, and to find the trajectory, the target, the aim. And then what do you do as parents? You let them go. You set a trajectory as stewards, then you grow them and you let them go. I see so many times young couples that are arrows still in the quiver of their parents in their own marriage, in their own career, in their own family, and they've never had a healthy break, and the parents never launched them. Mama's always being mama's over their little boy and always saying contrary to the wife and something derogatory when they get together at family holidays. You haven't launched your child out if you're still controlling him when you do that. Daughters that are just so attached to daddy's provision and security, they don't know how to make any decisions outside themselves. They don't follow their husband well because they're still attached to dad. There needs to be a break at some point in life. The children here that Paul is talking about is not at that breaking point. It's in that season you have to set them, launch them, and like a warrior, set them on a trajectory they should go. You steward that process. You don't own it. You don't know how long you'll have with them. You don't know the length of their life. So you steward well. He says to those children, obey. Obey means to do this, to obey on the basis of having paid attention to, readiness to listen, and carry out instructions. Now, obedient children is a good thing. We'll get to disobedient children in a minute. But when it talks about obedience as having paid attention to, readiness to listen, and then carry out instructions, you need to see that that's inside-out work. That's not simply going, put your shoes in the basket. Shoes in the basket. Ah, behaving. Done. The external has been accomplished. Shoes are in the basket. What you're trying to do in instruction is tell them why to obey and what's important. Learning to be faithful in small things so that God will entrust them to be faithful in large things. Now, if you've ever had children, you had little ones like we've had, you know what it's like to have wandering eyes, right? You're trying to tell your child something, they're like, la, 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 and they're looking everywhere and talking. And there's the temptation at times to what? Grab that little chin, pull it over, and say, look at me. How many people have done that? I've done that. Hey, look at me. I want you to look at me. Why? Because the windows are the eye to the soul. When you're eye to eye with someone, you see what's going deep down on inside. You see that they're locked in, wanting to hear and wanting to get to motivations. When you're trying to help them obey, you're not trying to just produce an external effort. You're trying to teach them why you do what you do. I ask my boys that all the time. I said, if daddy gets in a car wreck today and is gone, what's the most important thing he wants you to know? You might think it's like, trust Jesus, love the Lord. No. I simply tell them, I want you to know why you do everything you do. To think for yourself, motivations and understandings. We promote the Bible, all those things, but their obedience comes from an inside out. Disobedience, by the way, is a mark of ungodliness. I mean, it's in the Big Ten about what it'll bring, a blessing with the promise. It's in Leviticus. The people of God in the Old Testament were constantly referred to as disobedient children when they didn't follow their parent, God the Father. Look at this in Romans 1. Let me flip back there. Romans 1 is like this apologetic beatdown of people who reject God. And Paul is writing in chapter 1, is like, listen, if you just exist and you look at creation, you're going to be held account to that, because in your DNA, how you're wired mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually, you can't look at creation and go, oh, that just happened. I bet you that just banged into existence. That's amazing. I'm just primordial ooze, and there is no moral trajectory or substance to me. Paul rejects that idea and says, listen, when you look at creation, you know, and you're without excuse to know and proclaim that there's a God. He then writes at the end of the chapter about what goes on for people who reject through creation God. And he said, and since they, those who've rejected God, did not see fit to acknowledge him, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteous evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Does that sound like a culture you're familiar with anywhere? Isn't it fascinating that in this long list of grievances towards the Lord, right in the middle, one representative characteristic is that there are children who are disobedient to their parents. So we do want you to obey. God wants you to obey with good heart intentions. And we're increasingly seeing a worldview where children believe they can set their rules for obedience. They can set their own truth. They can set their own trajectory. They can just discover who they are. And parents move down to friends in their role and just say, your job's to discover who you are. I'm just to support you and make sure you don't die because you don't have food. Listen, what he's wanting here is God-honoring, heartfelt, sincere obedience versus being begrudging or resisting or worse, hypocritical obedience. Have you ever done something where you've obeyed, but boy, you didn't want to? You're like, fine. Is that really obedience? Fully and truly. You may have performed the external action, but I don't think it's full obedience. Full obedience begins from the inside, and you know why you do what you do, and thus then you do what you should do. Ephesians 6:4 helps us understand what types of obedience should go on here. It says this, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Our little wills as children want to do whatever we feel. If we see someone in our life take our toy, what do? We're like, I didn't want that toy back. Whoosh. Like that just comes out of us. We didn't have to teach our children to do that. So there are times we have to instruct behavior repetitively so they can see things and limits and have consequences. But we're to bring them up not only in discipline, but instruction of the Lord. Children, you need Christian parents to help you see what's the instruction of the Lord. It's this. Parents, if you're not spending time with this book in your children's life, you are not bringing your children up in the instruction of the Lord. You're bringing them up in the instruction of what you think is right. Proverbial godisms that you throw alongside, but really just willful, get a good job, make a lot of money, be happy, and don't murder. Then you'll be okay. It's not the kind of obedience Paul calls here in Colossians and Ephesians. We're to bring our kids up, them in discipline, and the instruction of the Lord. That means you need to know the story of the Lord. It's not performing for the Lord. It's doing because of what's been done. We're not telling kids, hey, you're going to do this and perform. It's actually going to be pleasing, as we'll see. But we tell them, you need to grow in the story of the gospel. You need to grow in understanding who God is. That means from start to finish, that we have a worldview that declares God is the God, that He made creation, that He made man and woman, that He allowed for sin to enter the world, and that that image of man was marred through sin, and that the problem of sin needed sacrifice and blood and redemption, and the people of God kept trying to do that all the way through the Old Testament, hoping there would be one Messiah to come, but they kept sacrificing because of their sins, their disobedience. And this hope of a Savior came in Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man who lived a life who never sinned. He proclaimed a kingdom and invited rebellious religious people in. They rejected Him, so He went out to the pagans, to the tax collectors, and to the sinners and said, come into the kingdom of God. Jew and Gentile, no more. They're coming together. I came for all people. The religious people hated Jesus so much that they killed Him for that message. Not only did that perfect God-man Jesus live, but He died on the cross for you and me. He was buried in a grave and showed that He was God by rising from the dead, giving hope and a purpose to over 500 people saying, I'm alive. And then He said, hey, don't worry. I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And He birthed this thing called the church that came alive to promote the message of Jesus until He comes back. But He's not done there. We read the end of the book. And I know I'm watching the news like you, and I feel like I'm reading the bowls of Revelation poured out every day. I found out yesterday there was a fire tornado in the Midwest. Like a tornado and a wildfire had a baby and became a fire-nado. What? Are you kidding me, 2020? Listen, the end is not just the judgment going to be rightly poured out for children, for parents, for all of mankind, but He's going to come back and He's going to say, I'm back and I'm going to come with a sword and I'm going to divide those who believe and don't believe, whom I've called and whom I've rejected. Those who have faith in Jesus will live forever. Not to go, man, I'm great and I'm never fat anymore, I don't have cancer, I get to do whatever I want. You get to live for the glory of Jesus for eternity, where there will be no sun, there will be no moon but Jesus, and we have everything we need. And the Bible says we grow in eternity continually in our knowledge and experience of Jesus Christ. That's what you should be looking forward to. Not golden streets and a ham sandwich and never getting fat. Having your wife and kids and every indulgence forever, that's a less than heaven. Heaven is getting God. See, that story, that instruction from Genesis to Revelation is what we're to bring our children up in so that they know it. We are to obey our parents Okay, biological, legal parents, children, that's what that means in everything. Now you start making exceptions because we all like to do this. Well, what if my dad tells me to murder somebody? Children, don't do that. Just like submission last week, if a husband asks a wife to do something that's unbiblical, the wife says, love you, but no. So children, if they're like, hey, you know what, it's digital learning, I can help you do this assignment, make you get a really good grade, we'll knock this class out, you don't have to go in person, it'll set you up for SAT, maybe that valedictorian track I want you on, it's going to be great. You look at your parents and you say, Mom, Dad, I love you so much, you've done so much for me, and I respect you greatly, but here I cannot obey you. I'm just going to ask that you let me do my work. You can support me if I have questions, I'll come to you, but I'll go to the teacher as well. So Mom, that's where I need to be. That, you don't obey in everything, because if everything means sinful things, we don't do that. Now, if you start to wonder how the external and internal meet, just know this. Obedience begins at the heart. You always behave by what you believe. Always. So, little ones, parents, little ones, if you're rebelling at home and fighting with brothers and sisters and always taking stuff and being mad, that's a heart issue for you. It's not a performance thing. How do I know it's not a performance thing? Look how the verse ends. In 20, it says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. You know what it doesn't say, little ones? Look at me with your eyes. It doesn't say this. Children, obey your parents in everything so you can perform for the Lord. It's pleasing, like an aroma. Summer, people have their grills out, their smokers going. You hear that neighbor fired up, something drifts over your fence. All of a sudden, what do? You're out there, you're like, that smells delicious. It's pleasing to you. Children obeying from the inside out in all the things the Lord's instructed, God goes, those are my people. Gospel-centered parents helping sinful kids see the gospel too, become gospel-centered kids, and they live for Jesus. That's what we do. Obedience begins at the heart. Now, if you think this gives you a right as a parent, especially fathers, to rule as king, let's get to verse 21, right? Fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. He's addressing fathers, though that word is the same word is used in Hebrews to denote both mothers and fathers. I think biblically it's fair to say, parents, this is for you. But I think for the country Colossian church, he talks about the fathers right here to upend the role that was going on in that kind of society. Like husbands sacrificially loving their wives, and the pagan world would go, what? She's just your wife. Divorce her. Give her a certificate. Move on. The kids were to be seen, not heard. They were helping the farm, or they were to be used as labor. Christian homes are different. Christian homes change. Christian children stand out to a lost world where they go, what? Christian parents, especially fathers, stand out to a lost world. Fathers, don't provoke your children. To provoke means this: cause someone to feel resentment, disheartened, discouraged, low, undue severity in the exercise of discipline. Now, do not provoke is a verb that's in the most geeky part of our day. Present active imperative. So parents, that means you are to regularly, ongoing, and in the future, not provoke, dishearten, discourage your children. How do we do that? We need to know how we can provoke our children if we're knowing that we don't want to do that. I kind of pulled lists from pastors that I've talked to. Anytime I sit with an older saint who's launched their kids and I ask them, hey, what would you do differently with your kids? You know what almost to a T all of them say, and the dads especially, they say this: I wish I would have spent more time with my kids. More meaningful time talking about things that mattered with my kids. I wish I would have done that. Instead of work, career, provision, all those things, to a T. Now, in the frustrations of all those, and we move to provoking, both as moms and dads, but focusing on dads here in this text, we can exasperate, we can provoke our children this way, by disciplining in anger. Uh-oh. If you're guilty, raise your hand. Don't, just kidding. I'll do it because I've done it too, right? Discipline in anger, that the emotion of the disobedience we take personally and as identity, we let the Hulk out. And we're like, oh yeah, this is not going to happen. That provokes a children when they're like, there's no freedom to fail. You know this too, if people say about your kids that they're so great and your first thought is like, have you lived with me? your kids are so good, they're so big, which is good when they go into the environment. You know why you don't think that about your own home? Because you live with them. And they feel the freedom and safety. Homes should have the freedom to fail more than any other environment in the world. Where a kid can go, that didn't work. And a parent go, yeah, it didn't work. And here's why. And I love you. And we're going to get through it. We're going to deal with the consequences of those failures. But the home could do that. So we don't discipline in anger. We don't turn Hulk on every situation, become a rage monster. Two, we can scorn the child, the person. It comes out with things like this. It's a word we don't use in our house. It comes out in sin and maybe debatable. You're like, man, I use that regularly. It'd be the kind of thing as a parent when you say, you're so stupid to a child. You're an idiot. And you just put these words out there that define the whole person. You scold the person they are instead of saying, that wasn't the best choice. You're a better person than that, but that choice was an ignorant choice. See how the separation from person going? When you just scorn the person or overt criticism towards them as a person, you provoke them. You can give a conflicting message. There's a ridiculous parental proverb out there that says parents can say this, hey, do as I say, don't do as I do. That's the farthest thing from the Bible you could find. Just perform, but let me do what I want. That's what you tell a kid. That's what you provoke them to when you say, do as I say, and then they watch you do differently or the opposite. So we don't give conflicting messages. Or when you create a standard that's unattainable, affection, acceptance, love. Hey, if you really do well, I love you more, kid. But if you do bad, I don't love you as much. If your child feels that, they're feeling performance-based religiosity, it's not Christian, and you provoke them. Even favoritism. One quote said this, one of the worst things we as parents can do is constantly talk about how beautiful, competent, successful, and smart other kids are without being complimentary of our own. If we are always quick to laud others without praising, affirming, and expressing our heartfelt pride in our own children, they easily become disheartened and discouraged. You can also provoke your child when the child is unforgiven. I mean, think of the Old Testament story of Amnon and Tamar. What happened with that? Terrible situation. Absalom, so mad at what his brother did, he murders him. David's grieving, all kinds of hex breaking loose. Absalom runs away. And then when Absalom comes back, what's David do? Get him away from my presence. Even broken Absalom coming back, the king said, you know what? Get out of here. I want to forgive you, but I can't even act like it. And he keeps distance. How'd that turn out for Absalom? He led a rebellion against David. When kids are unforgiven at home, they're going to lead rebellion, and we shouldn't be surprised. You can compare them to someone else. Birth order's always a wrestle here. Children, what you need to know is your position is right where God wanted you to be in birth order. Firstborn, middle, last, baby, 17, I don't care. Your order was providentially designed, and when we compare our kids, you need to know that they're unique. One of the phrases in our home that comes up every week, I guarantee you, is this, fair doesn't mean equal. You don't necessarily get what the other one has. We're going to parent each individual child according to their heart, according to who God is. That doesn't mean we compromise on sinful standards, but sometimes Cooper, who's older, gets to do and experience things that our 8-year-old doesn't. We try not to compare, and I tell my kids this all the time. I'll pull them to the side, like my middle, who probably struggles the most with like, I'm in the middle and life's completely unfair. I say, I love you, buddy. You're my favorite 10-year-old. Don't tell anyone. And just you see him well up in that, and I try to let him be him. You can also provoke your children by not providing for basic needs or abuse. Where this discipline, this overtness, this provoking comes out physically, where you think I'm just going to physically dominate this person, that is never has good consequences long term. In your children, you want them to obey in the Lord, and we're not called as fathers to provoke them, lest they become discouraged. And one of the big barriers, the idols we need to wrestle through is our identity as parents and fathers in our children. Tell you a story. I asked my son permission for this because I never want to talk about my family without their permission. But about a year ago, we're having mid-season evaluations. Okay, and this is coming from a guy who grew up in a sports and academic achievement-oriented home. Do better, I love you. Score more, I love you. Be captain, you're the best. Get on varsity or you're terrible. Those kind of things. I'd score 2 goals. My dad would be, I'd be like, Dad, you see those 2 goals? They were great. He'd be like, yeah, why'd you miss the other 3? That's the home I grew up in. It's not that he didn't love me. The way he loved me was just focused on pushing me. And so I've had to battle that in my own kids, wanting them to have success. And, you know, I mean, I'm sure you guys read in the paper back in like 2016, 2015. I mean, I coached Fresno City Champs fourth grade soccer team. Like, we beat everyone. What, you didn't hear that? You didn't read about it? They didn't make the news here? Yet in our peewee sports, our peewee football, our just keep going, the identity for parents can be there. And I love those guys on the sideline because I'm one of them. And I've failed in my testimony with dads. But I like watch them now, and I'll seek them out on the sideline. Seeing these guys, they're just barking at their kid the whole time. It's like, that guy needs the gospel. It shows, because I was one of them. But with my son about a year and a half ago, I'm having his mid-season evaluation. He plays on a pretty competitive soccer team. Proud of him there. And I go meet with the coach, and then all this yuck starts messing with me. What's he going to say? Where is he deficient? What's he going to do? What about his starting spot? Is his spot in this team in jeopardy? That's all stuff I'm wrestling with. And it's just in my heart, and it's gross. Coach starts going through the things, and in my head, I'm like, okay, we can work on that, work on this, okay? And then he gets to the end. And he's like, your kid works hard for me. No one works harder than him. He's always on time. He doesn't complain. He's always an encourager. I'd want a million Coopers on my team for the way he works. And in my yucky heart just broke. Because here's all the things I really want out of his life. And I'm looking for the other tangible things. And this coach says, he works hard, he's respectful. He says, yes, he's saying all these things. And God just broke me in that moment. I didn't say anything. But in there, I was just like, you've done this in him. You've done this in him, that you've produced the things in him, the way he's living that only you could do. I wrestle with those. I know you do as dads too. We want our kids to follow the instruction of the Lord. I don't care what team your kid makes. Your identity is not dependent on it. I don't care if your kid's a valedictorian or not. Your identity is not in that. I don't care if your kid makes a bunch of money and changes the world as the next great business leader. And God doesn't either. He cares about their heartfelt obedience from the inside out. See, there's a spectrum. Being super severe, always provoking, super gracious, and just letting everything fly. We find ourselves in the middle. We're not to provoke them so they get discouraged. And you may be thinking right now, yeah, Jared, what about this? What about that? What about this? Listen, when you always come to messages and sermons in the Bible to find the exceptions rather than what it's calling to, you're in the wrong spot. Are there exceptions? Sure. But we don't look for those primarily first. We look to say, God, what are you calling to me to as a child or as a parent? If you want a couple books to further your reading here, Paul Tripp has a great book just called Parenting. It is one of the best gospel-centered parenting books out there. I talked to one of our senior saints between services, and she said, you know, I wish I would have heard this when I first got married, when I first had kids. And to tell you about this, I wish I would have read this book when I got married and before I had kids. Another one that's really good is a book by Elise Fitzpatrick called Give Them Grace. So if you struggle with performance, if you struggle with law, if you struggle with rigidity, if you struggle with your identity and your kids, all those things, that may be a good book to read. Listen, we can make them do things, but we can't change their desires. You make a terrible Jesus for your children. You do a great job as a billboard promoting and pushing and identifying your kids and pointing them to Jesus. You're not the Holy Spirit in your child's life. You are not the guarantee of their salvation. You're not the author, nor the writer, nor the finisher. You're a partner in sanctification and stewardship. You're stewards, not owners. So how does the gospel play into it, children? How does the gospel play into it with parenting? Well, we know this. Preventative parenting requires patience and perspective. Is that enough P's for you today? Preventative parenting, meaning we're trying to prevent the waywardness, the not following God, we're promoting trust. So to prevent those wicked ways, it requires patience and perspective. Patience in knowing that God was slow to work in you. He was definitive. And at some point, he changed you from the inside out, gave you hope to believe. But your sanctification has been a work in progress. Amen? So we need to be patient, and we need to have a perspective that you can't ultimately change your children. When I discovered that early on and had a mentor just speak so clear into my life, it freed me from so much anxiety in my parenting. that at the end of the day, my children have to make decisions based on what God is doing in their heart, and they have to trust with their faith to follow and obey. I get to model and exemplify, and in this family structure, show that. The gospel speaks to children, and the gospel speaks to parents. It's just going to take so much time. Listen, I know. It's about if we just get the shoes in the basket, we'll be good. If you'll just brush your teeth at night and then get into bed and be quiet, all will be well. And it's hard to sit down and go, why? What's underneath there? What's bothering you? What's driving you? Why would you do that? Well, let me tell you. And you have to tell that gospel over and over and over. Because I know you're like me and you have to look in the mirror every day and tell yourself that gospel over and over and over. If we're going to be preventative parents, we're going to have to be patient and we're going to have a gospel perspective. Listen, we want heartfelt obedience from the inside out. That's what we want. We don't want religious legalism in our kids. And for far too long, the church has been doing that. Promoting people who don't have any sense of theology, every sense of right or wrong, but they don't know why. They don't own it for themselves. They behave, but they don't believe. We got to work on belief and trust that the behavior will come over time. This thinking changed the first century home. The Christian home stood out. And I'm calling the Christian home to stand out once again. That we raise kids who have a mind to think biblically, and a life to show sacrificially to reach those who are lost, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is our only hope. That's what we need today. That's our prayer in response worship. Father, thanks for this moment to hear your word and for the institution of the family. Help us as parents not provoke our children, not put demands in our insecurities and our own pride, lord it over our families, but see our families as a gift. And a wonderful stewardship opportunity to let the gospel just reign and rule in the hearts. Let the home be a place to fail, a place of safety and refuge, a place of hope. God, for children, stir in them the desire to want to obey from the inside out, not to perform for you, but to live in such a way where you see their life as a pleasing aroma. Bring them to faith. Bring us more families that we can help promote a healthy home culture. This world needs homes that will stand for Jesus. Like marriages, homes will be a great evangelism tool. And lost kids will come into gospel-saturated homes and want to believe because of what they see going on. Help us start now by making one trajectory change, one decision. God, at the end of the day, what we ask, would you build our life? Would you build our parenting? Would you build us as children? Would you move us in the direction we're called to go? Would you grow us and stretch us and inspire us, not for our own glory, but for yours? We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.